Thank you for your presence this morning. Again, we find ourselves in 1 Timothy. We're closing out the last verse in the third chapter, and you're turning with me there. And then we move into the fourth chapter. And of course, you don't need to be reminded, but chapter divisions are there inserted by man. So this was one continuous thought, it seems, in my mind by the Apostle Paul as he wrote the letter. I think we'll find a connection in the first verses of chapter 4 with what has preceded in the third chapter. The third chapter, of course, the 16th verse, I believe, has reference to a hymn that likely was sung by the New Testament saints as they considered what glories they had in their salvation in Christ. That verse is connected to the latter part of verse 15, where the church of the living God is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. We are to be upholders of the truth. We are to be supports to the truth. We do not originate truth. Truth originates from God, but we are the ones to know it and to proclaim it and to guard it. And given that the Lord Jesus Christ has identified Himself as the way, the truth, and the life, we're not surprised at all to be able to sing along with these saints of old this hymn in the 16th verse that speaks of various things about Him, H-I-M. When we see these things about Him, we notice in verse 16, that He was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. All of these things are descriptions of Him, things about Him, things that occurred as a result of what He is doing or what He has done. And this last phrase has occupied our attention for the last couple of Sundays, and this morning we bring that to a close and again go forward into chapter 4. He was received up into glory. Again, I make the point that it's impossible to consider the fact that He is seated at the right hand of God without considering the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Again, the phrase literally is this: the wonder of our worship. These five things that are mentioned are designed to bring fresh to our mind the magnificence of our worship, the wonder of our worship, the fact that it is not commonplace. It has never been known to man, any of these things. And this is no exception. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is something that men knew nothing about. Of course, our Lord in His public ministry would raise individuals from the dead, but when we're talking about the resurrection of the Christ, He is the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead, which means that when He was raised from the dead, it was the first of its kind. It means that He was raised from the dead never to die again. Raised so that no longer would there be this dissolution of body and soul and spirit that death brings about. Others that were raised from the dead, it is no doubt that they died again. Even those Old Testament saints that were seen walking about the city of Jerusalem, though the Bible is silent about whether or not they died, I have to conclude that they died again because He was the first fruits from the resurrection of the dead. Lazarus died again. The Lord Jesus does not die again. It is the wonder of wonders that He was raised from the dead and in that resurrection given His glorified body, that which is necessary for man to inhabit the places of God. In this resurrected, glorified body, He has ascended now back to the right hand of the Father. We have then the resurrection and the ascension coupled together in our Bible. You cannot have the ascension of Christ without the resurrection of Christ. He is ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is ascended in a form that is consistent with the form that we will have being like Him and His glorified body. He is now forever known as the man Christ Jesus. He is seated at the right hand of the Father as the man Christ Jesus. This had never been known before, that a man would be so qualified to be able to ascend into the holy hill of God. In the Old Testament, in the Psalms, we're told that the man who is able to ascend into that holy hill must have clean hands. They must have a pure heart. And the Lord Jesus fits those two requirements at the very least, and all of them. He is now ascended at the right hand of the Father. We know that this then is traceable to his own desire. For example, we read in John chapter 17 and verse 4, "I have glorified thee on the earth," the Lord Jesus said. "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So the first point that I would make about the wonder of his being at the right hand of the Father, his being received up unto glory, was that it was a fulfillment of a prayer request that he had. This is his high priestly prayer. "I will, Father, that you glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was." In that marvelous passage in the book of Philippians, where we have our Lord's descent and his ascent brought full view before us, we know these words in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," and listen, don't let that trip you up. This does not deny his deity. This does not mean that he was less than God. "As God, and in his pre-incarnate glorified state he existed, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God." In other words, it was not a false claim in his pre-incarnate state to claim that he was God, you see. Then it goes on to say, now we see his descent. "But he made himself of no reputation," which implies that his incarnation was a voluntary thing. He made himself, you see. And this goes to the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all being of the same mind of what would transpire when the Redeemer would come and become man. But the Lord Jesus here is in focus. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then we begin his ascent. "Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him," you see. The descent is followed by his ascent. And that ascent is an ascent unto a glorious state that prior to this occurring, he had not known. He had not known by experience. Now, we are not foolish enough to make the statement that these things that occurred were not known to be purposed by God. They certainly were. And God's purposes are not hindered. They're never frustrated. But I'm saying by experience, he did not know what it was to be the man Christ Jesus until after his ascent. But now he does. The man Christ Jesus is there. The second thing I note with you by way of review, his ascent unto glory is a thing of wonder because it confirms to us that the prophecies of the Old Testament and his own words in the New Testament included some things that he experienced in terms of suffering. The Bible makes it plain that glory for mankind comes on the heels of suffering. And I'm not talking about the general suffering of man. As Job said, man is a few days and full of trouble. That is a universal statement. But I'm saying that for those who will find themselves in the favored position, not only of being judicially, legally in Christ, but enjoying fellowship with him as having identified with him on this earth, they will suffer. But there will be glory to follow. And the Lord Jesus is a proof of such a thing. That his ascension to the right hand of the Father in a place of glory came on the heels of his own suffering. It was a fulfillment of the prophecies of old. And of course, we remember that our Lord came alongside of these perplexed disciples of His after His crucifixion and resurrection. They were not clear on what had transpired. They're walking on this road to Emmaus, and they are despondent. Their hearts are saddened. The one whom they had pinned their hopes upon had been crucified. And now they were beginning to hear that he had risen from the dead. And they were concerned. They didn't understand it. And our Lord, in His wonderful way, and He still does this today, by the way, He's still active. He still will take His Old Testament and reveal Himself to souls today. And what He did is He came alongside these perplexed saints, and He began to reveal to them, ought not Christ to have suffered? Ought not He to have suffered and then to receive glory? And you'll read those words with me in Luke chapter 24 and verse 25. Then He said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, I've never been called a fool many times. Well, let me rephrase that. I haven't been called a fool too many times in my life. And those times that I have been called a fool, I didn't take it too well, because I knew the intent of the person that was calling me a fool. Oh, but the Lord, how tenderly He can call His disciples foolish, and how they'll accept it and say, Lord, You're right. Oh, why didn't I see it? Why didn't I believe it? I saw it, but why didn't I believe it? Oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? The sufferings of Christ were those things which He must go through, and His ascension to the right hand of the Father is a confirmation of the veracity of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Him. His ascension to the right hand of the Father is that which is necessary for Him in order to function as our great High Priest. Consider that for a moment. And now, step back and agree with me, the wonder of our worship. The Lord Jesus now functioning as our great High Priest. Some function that He did not occur before, but now it does. As our great High Priest, He's ever living to make intercession for us. He is able to enter into our infirmities. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Not that He was infirmed, not that He had our sin nature to contend with, but He has drawn so near to us that now He can effectively serve as our great High Priest. Oh, the wonder of our worship received up into glory. In the Old Testament, I had not really thought about it this way. I read the procedures, the processes of the Old Testament sacrifices. I know, for example, that the one who has the sin offering, they know they've committed sin in the Old Testament, and they know that an atonement needs to be made. God requires it of them. They know, too, that they may be guilty of sins of ignorance, and an atonement needs to be made even for their sins of ignorance. And so they'll bring their sacrifices, and they bring them to the priest. And the priest is required to take it the next step, for they cannot. The priest has to go and offer the sacrifice. The priest has to see evidence that the sacrifice is accepted, and it will be. But the thing about it is, as these petitioners, those that are bringing their sacrifices, come to the temple, and prior to that, the tabernacle, maybe day in and day out. I mean, how many times do we have to go to the Lord with the same sins that we've committed day in and day out? And they would come, And maybe they saw the same priest every time. There would be not just a handing off of these things, but do you think conversation took place? I do. I mean, we're men, we're people. And they would hand off, and there would become some familiarity between the priest and the one that was bringing the sacrifice. Our Lord moved among men. And when He moved among men, He became aware intimately of our infirmities. He now, as our great high priest, seated at the right hand of God, can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Oh, the wonder of our worship. What if you were hearing this for the first time? The wonder of our worship. Our Lord, when He moved among men, learned some things. Now, you're going to say, Brother Colley, you're going down the path of heresy now. Because if I take your last statement and consider it against what we know about the omniscience of God, then I'm going to find a disconnect, not a connection. When I consider the omniscience of God, that means that He knows all things. There's nothing for Him to be learned, for Him to learn as God. But yet, I submit to you this morning that the Lord Jesus, as man, learned some things. Now, I ask you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Because when I make such a bold statement that would have you thinking, if you're thinking with me this morning, I hope you are, that He's a heretic, then I have to back it up, and you should expect it, you should demand it. But in Hebrews chapter 5, notice verse 8, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. Now, does this mean that He learned what obedience was by His suffering? No, I do not think that's the case. I like the way men have parsed these words and put them back together, not to do violence to the Scripture, but to help us understand it. When they say it this way, yet He learned as man that to be obedient to God, He would have to suffer for it among men. That's what He learned. As a man, He knew it from afar. And He knew it as only God can know it. But as a man, He had never experienced doing God's will and suffering for it until He became a man. And now, He's able to feel your infirmities when you suffer for righteousness' sake. This may get a little personal, but I'm not going to divulge names. But the person likely will know who I'm talking about and why I'm mentioning it. One of our dear members went to a local grocery store the other day. And they needed to get something that was on a shelf. And when they went to get this thing that was on the shelf, there was someone that was in the way. And they were distracted. And our dear church member decided that without doing any harm, I'll just quickly get in, get what I need, and move out of this person's way. And even was courteous enough to say, excuse me. This person, however, decided that you have offended me. You know, we live in that culture today. We're looking for ways to be offended, and we'll become the victim really, really quick. That person decided, you have offended me. What do you mean? Pulling in front of me and getting something. And this dear church member said, well, I said, excuse me. But that wasn't enough. This person continued to berate the individual. And the individual said these words, ma'am, I love you for Jesus' sake. That didn't stop it. It made it, if possible, worse. And that's when it takes me and my assessment of this person's situation to a whole different level. I mean, I'm guilty as a man among men of doing things that offend men. Not as a Christian, as a man. But when our Lord's name is mentioned as the motivation behind our desire to reconcile, and it's rejected, then it takes me to the level of suffering for Christ's sake. I'll submit to you this morning, if you've ever been in a position where you're suffering for Christ's sake because you've been obedient to Him, He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Because He has suffered at the hands of men, and He learned that by obedience to God among sinful men, suffering ensues. Our Lord ascended is now our great high priest. Well, this glorious ascension of His, or His ascension into glory, I believe, was accompanied with a welcome, a transition unlike any other transition. You'll turn with me, I trust, to Psalm 24. And when you turn there, we'll begin reading in verse 3. Psalm 24 and verse 3. The psalmist has these words to say. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands, he that hath a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Those are the conditions into this glorious place called the hill of the Lord. Now, in verse 7. And this takes it out of the realm of considering just a man fulfilling these requirements, but the perfect God-man. Verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. I believe, and commentators vary on their understanding of who this is referring to, rather when this is being a reference to. Is it considering when the Lord is ascending to the right hand of the Father after having lived as man and suffered for us as our great sin substitute? I believe that it is. Others disagree, but I believe that it is. Who is this one that comes into the presence of God with no sin to be confessed? Nothing in their heart that would cause them to be rejected as being in this esteemed and high place. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is strong and mighty in battle. He went for us victoriously into that battle on Calvary. Well, the Lord Jesus received up into glory is something that is part of the wonder of our worship. He is there at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And when we go to prayer, we are bid to come to that place. In our hearts and in our minds, we ascend to where He is. This is why prayer life is no mean thing. It is no inconsequential thing. It is a thing that one may be able to partake in, whether in the quietness of their home or on the busy streets and in the office, in the home, you can quickly go to this throne. And when you go there, you'll be where Christ is as our great high priest. Oh, the wonder of our worship. The other night we were talking about the great hymn writer Fanny Crosby. We learned a lot as we talked about her. She was blind. And she married a blind man, by the way. And I'm not going to tell the joke I told that night, but afterwards, I mean, it's nothing unseemly. It's just whatever. But she was prolific in her hymn writing, so much so that those that marketed her hymns were concerned that she would become too commonplace. So they encouraged her to take on pen names. And she took on multiple pen names and wrote hymns. Some things about her you would read about and say, I can't understand this. But let me tell you, there are things about you and I as Christians that people can look on when they survey our life when we're getting gone. I can't reconcile this. But one of her hymns is this, one of the stanzas. Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spent. When I kneel in prayer and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. We have that privilege, my friends, because of that last stanza in the great hymn of 1 Timothy 3:16. Received up into glory. Now, I believe, as I mentioned earlier, that the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy really is a continuation of the responsibility, the duty, the privilege of New Testament churches to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Now Paul will bring to the mind of Timothy, and Timothy will certainly convey that to those churches that he has oversight of. And now, because it's in our Bible, we have it for us to help us. We read these words in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. First things first. This perplexing series of verses is brought to us not to get us in the state of lack of understanding, but to emphasize that it is important because of what we read in verse 6. The good steward of the truth of God, the good minister of Jesus Christ, will bring these things before the people. So those things that are to be brought before the people to help them are to be understood by the presenter and the people. And so we cannot overlook it. We must understand it to be helped, and that's my job. That's what I'm tasked by our Lord to do, is to help you understand what these words mean. Now, let's look at the specifics of what we're told. First, the Spirit expressly speaks. In other words, Paul now is stating with no hesitation that he has communication from the Holy Spirit of these things. He has already written as an inspired writer. Now he's writing as an inspired writer and stating that the Spirit has expressly revealed this to him. The next thing that we note is that there will be a time of apostasy. Now, this is where we need to be clear as we can, because we're told in this first verse that in the latter times, and by the way, we are in the last times. If you look at one section of Scripture, for example, in 1 John, John tells us we are in the last times. What that essentially means is this: the next great part of God's program is the second coming of Christ. So there are other parts of God's program that are behind us. The time of the patriarchs, the time of the law, the time of the prophets. Those things are behind us. The time of our Lord's public ministry, those things are behind us. The time of His crucifixion, those things are behind us. And now, by the crucifixion and from this, and His resurrection and ascension, from this point forward until His second coming, these are the last times. And that's what John says. That's what he's referring to. And so Paul tells Timothy, this is what you can expect. And he's still telling us today, this is what you can expect in the latter times. And then he says, some, not all, but some shall do what? They shall depart from the faith. That is an apostasy. Now, apostasy is different from a person who gets in among the people and among the people begins to teach error. An apostate knows truth and they leave. They renounce the faith. They had professed Christianity, but now they leave it. Historically, there was one, I can't remember the name. I read through it very quickly yesterday and today. But historically, there was a ruler of the Jews who ultimately became a Christian, professed to be a Christian, and then renounced Christianity. He was known as so-and-so the apostate, because he had confessed Christianity and now he renounced Christianity. That's an apostate. And what we're being told here is that in these latter times, there will be some who will apostatize. They will completely leave the faith. They will no longer be identified as Christians. So those that are in the realm of taking on themselves the name of Christ and are teaching false doctrine, they are not apostates. An apostate has renounced Christianity. He has renounced the faith. Well, this is what the Lord's people need to be taught about this type of thing. But notice it goes further and says that these apostates have listened to voices. And listen to what they are listening to. And they're closing with giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, this gets us out of the realm we see into the realm that we do not see. On Wednesday night, we've been going through the book of Ephesians and just lifting out some of the highlights of that wonderful book. And last Wednesday night, we began to look at the walk of an unbeliever and the walk of a believer. The walk of an unbeliever is partly characterized like this. They walk according to the prince of the power of the air. They are influenced by this dark world that is not seen. And here we have religious teachers that are now apostate. They are no longer Christian. And how did they get that way? Now, please keep in mind, I'm not ever saying that these individuals were saved and they're going to be lost. I'm saying that there's abundant evidence today that there are men and women, boys and girls, who profess Christianity who are not saved, who have never known what it means to be born from above. But they profess Christianity. These are people that profess Christianity, but they have now renounced it. And how they got there, the Bible opens up the curtain and says, this is how it occurred. They gave heed to seducing spirits, which tells us that there is, in this dark world that we don't see, an antagonism to the things of God. And not only that, but they use their powers to influence men to think like them and pull them away from truth. They don't lead them to truth. Never, my friends, let the world deceive you into thinking that you can get engaged in that dark world and see light. All that's there is darkness. It is a dark world. And these seducing spirits have entered into these apostates, and these apostates have closed with the thinking that these seducing spirits have interjected into their mind. This is something that the saints need to be aware of, or else it would not be in our Bible, and so we do it. Let me just, I have 1 minute, and I'm just going to go on a little bit of a rant, and you know what happens from time to time, and you forgive me if I cause you to be offended. We're living in a time where there's a high degree of mistrust. I'm like you. I can't believe what I hear, especially from certain places, from Washington, D.C. I don't know. I just don't know what they believe. I don't know who they are. From the press, I don't know what their motives are. From the multi-billionaires that have such influence all over all our lives, I don't know what they're thinking. I don't trust them. But let me tell you this. You can occupy yourself with conspiracies if you want to. But I'm telling you, it will do your soul no good. You want to know a conspiracy? Consider this conspiracy. That in this dark world of the unseen, you have these forces that are entering into men's minds that have professed Christianity and so deluding them and captivating them that they're completely renouncing the faith. This matter of being involved in conspiracies, that's not what gospel preachers are to do. Listen, if I was responsible for us, you being informed about conspiracies, you'd hear it every Sunday. That's not my job. It's not the job of a gospel preacher. Are there dark forces at work? Yes, there are. Always has been. Are there dark forces at work in our country? to bring us down. I have no doubt about it. But do you want me to step off of this high place as being a proclaimer of the truth of God and grovel in conspiracy theories? You don't want that. Your soul will not be fed by that. I will go only so far as what the Scripture says. And every minister of the gospel must go only so far as the Scripture says. If he unveils to us that there's something secretive going on that the saints need to be aware of, then we study it. We learn it. We try to understand it so we'll be equipped to fight off that which is occurring, or to at least be aware this is part of God's program. But if he's silent on it, we should be silent on it. I'm afraid that we are becoming too occupied with the things of a world that is dark that the Bible does not tell us we should be occupied with. We want an antidote for what's taking place today. Our antidote is to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. Draw close to Him. And He's made a promise. He'll draw nigh to those that draw nigh to Him. And you're not going to draw nigh to Him by going to your prayer closet and say, "Oh Lord, did you hear what Bill Gates is doing? Did you hear what Zuckerberg is doing?" But when you go to Him and you bear your soul, "Lord, I need the peace that passes all understanding. I have needs around me that others are aware of too, and I want to draw near to you so that I can intercede for them. Lord, I have my own needs. I want to draw near to you so that spiritually my needs can be met. Lord, I want to glorify you by the life that I live before men and in your sight. Would you help me to do such a thing?" Let me tell you, that's when you have His ear. That's when you have His ear. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for your truth that always steers us in paths of righteousness. We thank you for our great high priest. We thank you that he has been received up into glory. And we thank you that as we move among men, we are not surprised if we hear of apostasy. We will not be surprised as we get closer to the end that there would be the great apostasy, where those who have confessed Christ will no longer own him and will go a completely diametrically opposed different way. We are in that condition and that situation because of what you reveal to us in your word. Help us, dear Lord, to be a people of the book, to draw near to thee as we absorb what you have to say to us in your word. We thank you for your help for us. These things we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.